Well, this morning's reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 46, reading to 48. And if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 518. And it says this. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go off into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all you who remain of the house of Israel, you whom I've upheld since you were conceived and have carried since your birth, even to your old age and grey hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. To whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god, and they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place. There it stands. From that spot, it cannot move. Though one cries out to it, it does not answer. It cannot save him from his troubles. Remember this. Fix it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning. From ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near, it is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendour to Israel. Go down, sit in the dust, virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, daughter of the Babylonians. No more will you be called tender or delicate. Take millstones and grind flour. Take off your veil, lift up your skirts, bare your legs and wade through the streams. Your nakedness will be exposed and your shame uncovered. I will take vengeance. I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, is his name. Is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence, go into darkness, daughter of the Babylonians. No more will you be called Queen of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people and desecrated my inheritance. I gave them into your hand and you showed them no mercy. Even on the aged you laid a very heavy yoke. You said, I will continue forever, the eternal queen. But you did not consider these things or reflect on what might happen. Now then, listen, you wanton creature, lounging in your security and saying to yourself, I am, and there is none beside me. I will never be a widow or suffer the loss of children. Both of these will overtake you. In a moment, on a single day, loss of children and widowhood. They will come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and all your potent spells. You've trusted in your wickedness and have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and knowledge mislead you when you say to yourself, I am, and there is none besides me. Disaster will come upon you and you will not know how to conjure it away. A calamity will fall upon you that you cannot ward off with a ransom. A catastrophe you cannot foresee will suddenly come upon you. Keep on then with your magic spells and with your many sorceries, which you've laboured at since childhood. Perhaps you will succeed. Perhaps you will cause terror. All the counsel you have received has only worn you out. Let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who make predictions month by month. Let them save you from what is coming upon you. Surely they are like stubble. The fire will burn them up. They cannot even save themselves from the power of the flame. Here are no coals to warn anyone. Here is no fire to sit by. That is all they can do for you, those you have laboured with and trafficked with since childhood. Each of them goes on in his error. There is not one that can save you. Listen to this, O house of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel and come from the line of Judah. You who take oaths in the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness. You who call yourselves citizens of the holy city and rely on the God of Israel. The Lord Almighty is his name. I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them, and I made them known. Then suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. For I knew how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron. Your forehead was bronze. Therefore I told you these things long ago. Before they happened, I announced them to you, so that you may not say, my idols did them. My wooden image and metal god ordained them. You've heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them? From now on, I will tell you of new things, of hidden things unknown to you. They are created now and not long ago. You've not heard of them before today, so you cannot say, yes, I knew of them. You've neither heard nor understood. From of old, your ear has not been open. Well do I know how treacherous you are. You were called a rebel from birth. For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you, so as not to cut you off. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, whom I have called. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. My own hand laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I summon them, they all stand up together. Come together, all of you, and listen. Which of the idols has foretold these things? The Lord's chosen ally will carry out his purpose against Babylon. His arm will be against the Babylonians. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I will bring him, and he will succeed in his mission. Come near me and listen to this. From the first announcement, I have not spoken in secret. At the times it happens, I am there. And now the Sovereign Lord has sent me with his Spirit. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, your children like its numberless grains. Their name would never be cut off nor destroyed from before me. Leave Babylon, flee from the Babylonians. Announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Well, we're going to have a look at that passage, and after we've had a look at the passage, there's going to be the opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments that you have related to what we've been thinking about this morning. So, of course, I mention that now so that you can be thinking what questions you may have. Another thing to mention is in the service sheet there is a sermon outline. If that's of use to you, then please help use that. If it's not of any use, then just put it to one side. But it obviously gives a few highlights of where we will be going. But before we do any of that, let's first pray and ask God to help us to understand his word. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you as we read this passage that we see that you are the creator. You laid the foundations of the earth. It is you who knows what will happen because you are fulfilling your plan. Thank you for your great mercy that you showed these things to Israel, and we can read about them now. In doing so, you do so that your name will be glorified and your glory will not go to another. Amen. What does it mean to have faith? The word faith has almost become the opposite to the word reason. So there are those who seek evidence and proof, and then there are others who have faith. The person of faith is the person who's naive. In the same way the child is naive for believing in Father Christmas, so is the person with faith. Interestingly, it's a meaning that we often accept within Christian circles. And from the pulpit, we're often encouraged to take a leap of faith. The idea behind this is we're not to think too much about it. If we think too much about it, it might put us off. But instead, just take a leap of faith. Just do it. This, so we're told, is what Peter does when he steps out of the boat and walks on the water. He knows you can't walk on water. He knows the whole idea is ridiculous. But his first step is a leap of faith. And so we're told that we too should take a leap of faith. Once again, it suggests we shouldn't think about it. It doesn't take reason. We should just do it. However, there are others who've used the term leap of faith in quite a different way. So Adam and Eve, they're in the garden. What they know is that God has said, if you eat of the tree, you will surely die. The serpent arrives and he questions God's word and says, you will not surely die. Now here's the thing, Adam and Eve have got to make a decision. What basis does Adam and Eve have to believe the serpent's lie? God has spoken, and through his word he created the world. He said, let there be light, and there was light. He now speaks again, and his word is true. The serpent arrives and says, God's word is not true. So, of course, Adam has no basis to believe the serpent. The only option he has is to take a leap of faith. And as the theologian Francis Turreton puts it, to make this decision, Adam must engender a false faith. Adam's faith, his false faith, is in the devil's lie. Well, this morning we're reading the record of God speaking again, And this time he's speaking through his prophet Isaiah. And this time God is predicting the future. Now, God doesn't tell us what will happen in the future quite as much as we might think. But sometimes he does predict the future, and he does tell us what's about to happen. But of course, it's more than just a prediction. It comes with a little more authority than a mere prediction. You see, if I predict that the winner of the lottery will be wearing jeans, well, I've stacked the odds in my favour. There's a fairly good chance that my prediction will come true. But of course, there's also the possibility that it won't. And it's in this sense that God isn't predicting the future at all. What God does is he tells us what he's about to do before he does it. He tells us a later part of his plan before it happens. He doesn't carefully word his prediction. He doesn't phrase it to rely upon probability. He tells us what he will do a long time before he does it. Now you might say, well, that's not fair. If he's only telling us what he's about to do, then he really isn't predicting the future. Well, that's true, but there are a few comments that are worth making. So Sunday the 19th of July, we will all be at the Trinity barbecue. There is my prediction. And of course, I predict it because it's something we've organised. It's something that's been advertised. It should be in your diaries. And you'll no doubt be here next Sunday anyhow. And you'll come to the Trinity barbecue. And so it probably will happen. But of course, there's always the possibility that it won't. Our plans do not have the same guarantee that God's plans do. That is, if God says something will happen, he will ensure that it does. As we've said before and we'll say again, nothing will or can thwart his plan. The other thing to consider is the sheer complexity to God's plan. In 48 verse 6, he tells them how he's telling them something new. He refers back to old predictions he made and how they came true. Now he's got a new prediction. And as we've been reading through Isaiah, Isaiah has been explaining to the southern kingdom why the Assyrians have taken the northern kingdom into exile. He's also been explaining to the southern kingdom the reason why Assyria took the northern kingdom into exile was because of their sin. And he's also explaining to the northern kingdom that they're next. But this time it won't be Assyria that takes them into exile, but the Babylonians will take them into exile. But he goes even further than this. Even further into the future, and he explains that their exile will not last forever. You see, a long way in the future, time is going to come when God will anoint the king of Persia. He's a man called Cyrus. He will attack Cyrus. Cyrus will attack the Babylonians, and it will be him who brings the Israelites back to the promised land. As you can see, God isn't planning a barbecue. Now, when God tells the Israelites this, Cyrus hasn't been born. There's every chance that Cyrus's mum and dad hasn't been born. See, what it means is, for God to work out his prediction, God is going to have to determine that Cyrus's mum and dad are born, that Cyrus's mum and dad will meet, that Cyrus's mum and dad will have children, that one of those children will be a son, that the first son that Cyrus's mum and dad has will be called Cyrus. And this, of course, as you can imagine, is only the tip of the iceberg. For God's plan to happen, he must determine the minutiae. So what are we to understand from all this? Well, have a look at chapter 46, verse 10. It says this: I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. God tells the Israelites in order to leave them in no doubt. He is able to do all that he plans. His plans cannot be thwarted. But there's a further reason why he tells the Israelites. He's making a comparison between himself and the idols. Idols, literally, causes a pain in the neck. You see, they have legs, but they can't walk. In fact, the only contribution that their legs make is it provides the idol with more weight, so it's harder and more difficult for us to carry. They're carried here and they're carried there, and all they do is make their worshippers weary. When nations attack, the idols sit and watch. Well, actually, that's not true. Though they have eyes, they cannot see. And when the battle is over, the idols are once again carried. This time, they're carried by the victors into captivity. This is why idols are a perfect representation of the gods they represent. They are powerless. But in contrast to this, have a look what God says in chapter 46, verses 3 and 4. Notice how Isaiah uses the verb to carry. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all you who remain of the house of Israel, you whom I have upheld since you were conceived and have carried since your birth. Even to your old age and grey hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. The worship of idols must carry the idols that are made by man. But God has carried, does carry, and will carry those that he has made. And it reminds us of the importance of the creator-creature distinction. God alone is creator. Everything else is part of his creation, and that includes the idols. It's because he is creator that he is able to fulfill his purpose. The idols are creatures, therefore need to be carried, whereas God is creator and he transcends the creation. It's he who sustains, it's he who carries his people. There's a further reason yet why God reveals his plan. Have a look at chapter 48, verse 5. So in verse 5 it says, therefore I told you these things long ago, before they happened. I announced them to you so that you could not say, my idols did them. My wooden image and metal god ordained them. Have a quick look also at verse 14. Come together, all of you, and listen. Which of the idols has foretold these things? The Lord's chosen ally will carry out his purpose against Babylon. His arm will be against the Babylonians. The reason God tells the Israelites what he will do is so that they do not attribute what he has done to their idols. God is the creator of all that there is. The creator sustains his creation. It's he who causes the sun to rise and to set. It's he who causes the rain to fall, the crops to grow. He causes the passing seasons, and he forms us in our mother's womb, giving us life. And yet all these mighty acts are divvied up and attributed to different idols. And so had God not told the people his plan, then the Israelites would have simply claimed, well, we've been rescued by our idols. Notice what they would have done. They would have made the same leap of faith that Adam made. Clearly, God is the creator, the one who carries his people, the one who raises Cyrus up in order to rescue the Israelites. And yet to attribute this to idols is to engender the same false faith as Adam. According to the dictionary, faith is considered to be naive because it is defined as to be strong or unshakable, to have strong or unshakable belief in something, especially without evidence or proof. And yet it seems to me this is a much better definition of the false faith. This sounds to me like the faith that you might put in an idol. But when the object of our faith is God, and the object of our faith is what he has spoken, then there really is nothing that we can be more sure of or confident in. We've said it already this morning. When God speaks in creation, what he says happens. As we read through the Bible, and this is why we're encouraged to keep doing it, we can look back in hindsight and see that when God says Cyrus will be his instrument to save the Israelites, we can see that he was. In a moment, as we take part in the Lord's Supper, we're going to consider the promise that God has made us. You see, faith is trusting and believing that God the Creator will fulfill his plan. The plan to bring a people to dwell with him in eternity. Whereas false faith is believing that God is a liar. There's nothing irrational or naive to believing that the creator of the universe will complete his plan. Yet, as we've seen this morning, as we've read through the passage, it's completely irrational and naive to give his glory to another. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that in your mercy you tell us your plan. And we thank you, Lord, that we've got this incredible record of your plans unfolding through redemptive history. As they begin at creation, as you work to reverse the fall, how you choose a people to represent you, and how those people are reduced down to one, who's Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that in your plan, it is through his death and resurrection that we can be redeemed and reconciled to you, that the effects of the fall are reversed, and that all those who put their trust in you will one day dwell with you in eternity. Amen. Well, as you no doubt will remember, at the start I mentioned that there'd be the opportunity for any comments or questions related to what we've been talking about this morning. Obviously, the passage is three chapters long, and we've not looked at every little bit of detail. So if you've got a question that we related to something that we've not looked at, then you could ask that. Or if you've got a query over something that I've said, you think, I'm not sure about that, then do raise it now. Yes, Lorna.
Can I just ask you, so probably just something that not quite touched on, in chapter 48, where we've got spirit, is that a change of... In verse 16, he's saying,
It could be simply a comment that Isaiah's making. I'm here to give the message. It's hard to see. I mean, there's nothing in the context that would suggest a specific person. I guess one possibility is it could be Cyrus talking. Probably best thing is I'll have a look and see what I can come up with.